regeneration and conversion make the tree good, and its fruit will be good. There was a young man some 30 years ago in Birmingham, England, who wanted everyone to be saved. He was preoccupied with evangelistic effort, giving out tracts, going from door to door, witnessing to people he worked with, inviting people to church, taking them to gospel campaigns and crusades. He would speak to people on the train, on the bus, anywhere, about their need to be saved. He would pick up hitchhikers just to tell them about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And his aim was to lead people as soon as possible through what is called, and is still called, the Romans Road. Beginning at Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," he would want to get them to admit that, like everyone else, they were not perfect. That was sin, he would explain. Then he would take them farther along that road to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And there he would explain that because of their sins, they were going to die and go to hell and eternal torment forever. But that God, in his mercy, had provided eternal life through Jesus Christ. From there, he would turn back along the road a while to Romans chapter 5 and to verse 8. "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And there he would explain that the Lord Jesus has obtained forgiveness for sinners by dying on the cross for their sins. Then he would continue the journey on to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." At this point, he would tell them that they had free will, which they must use to make a decision to believe in Jesus. The young man would sum up the situation like this: God had done everything he could do. He could not do more. He had sent his son to be punished for their sins by dying in their place. And now God was waiting for their decision to see what they would do with his gospel. And it was entirely up to them whether they wanted to be saved or not. "You don't want to go to hell, do you?" he would ask. "Well, of course not." "You do want to be saved, don't you?" "Well, of course." He would then persuade them to say what is called the sinner's prayer, repeating after him words that he put into their mouths like these: "Lord Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner and that I deserve to go to hell. But now I believe that thou hast died for my sins. I ask thee to come into my heart to be my Saviour. Now I believe that I'm a Christian and my sins are forgiven." When they had said that prayer, usually, of course, they felt nothing. They felt nothing because nothing had happened. But the young man did not understand that. Neither did they. He would quickly assure them that now they were born again because of what they had done. "Jesus keeps his promises," he would tell them. Now going to another book in the Bible, to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, for example. where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him." Their decision, he would tell them, had opened the door of their hearts to Jesus. So, in accordance with his promise, he most certainly had come into their hearts. Therefore, they must never doubt their salvation. By deciding to believe that Jesus had died for them, they had been born again. That's what he told them. I hope you know enough that that young man, for all his zeal, didn't have much knowledge. It was zeal all right, but it was zeal without knowledge. But in the Lord's mercy, that young man began to feel a need to understand the process of salvation clearly. So he went to his Pentecostal pastors and pastor and elders of the time with the question, what actually is the new birth? According to his own way of thinking at the time, he expanded. I know that when people say the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus into their heart to be their saviour, that they are then born again. But what exactly is this being born again? What exactly is this new birth? The pastor and the elders could not explain. More seriously, they were not even interested in the question or the answer. So he had to try and find the answer elsewhere. And that set the young man on a journey in search of truth that brought him to the Reformed faith, where he found the doctrine of the Bible concerning the new birth, the doctrine of the Bible concerning salvation, the doctrines that are the subject of this paper tonight, regeneration and conversion, and what he learned from Scripture, as taught in the Reformed faith, was very different from the understanding he had of these things previously. Well, before we try to learn from the young man's many and grievous mistakes, there's something about him that perhaps should, well, certainly should stir us up, all of us, and perhaps shame us also. At least the young man understood that everyone was lost and on the way to hell, and that salvation could only be found in Christ. And he knew that no one could believe in Christ without hearing about Christ. That's why he was so determined to tell everyone about the Lord Jesus. Is it true tonight that the zeal of that young man rebukes our complacency? Yes, his zeal was without knowledge. But is that an excuse for us to have knowledge without zeal? It never will be. And it's questionable which one will stand as worse at the judgment seat that we've heard of already today. Almost everyone around us, friends, is lost. No one else is warning them. And if we don't say a word to them, can that be right? Can that be right? When those four Israelite lepers found that the Syrian army had fled, it's in 2 Kings chapter 7, and that the Syrian army had fled, leaving behind them all the food which the besieged city of Samaria needed so desperately, the first thing they did was just to help themselves. There was famine and they were hungry too. But it was not long before they came to a better mind, saying one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. Today is a day of good tidings. Today is a gospel day. We do not well if we just partake of it ourselves and have a kind of selfishness in which we have no intention nor desire that we should be used by the Lord to bring anyone else to hear of it. If we have found the treasure, the great treasure of gospel salvation, if we have found the pearl of great price, the treasure hid in the field, surely we will not want to keep quiet about it. If we have been regenerated and converted ourselves, will we not want everyone else to be regenerated and converted too? Now the young man was acting at least in accordance with the biblical truth that salvation does not happen apart from the external call of the gospel. Regeneration and conversion do not happen separate from the word of God, separate from the message of the gospel. These things do not happen. And there's a lesson for all of us this evening. If we have not yet been regenerated, if we've not yet been born again, if we have to acknowledge that we have not yet been converted to God, then we should never miss any opportunity to hear the preaching of the word. Romans again, chapter 10, verse faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You must be regenerated. In the words of the Saviour, ye must be born again. But you will never be born again apart from the word of God announcing the good news of Jesus Christ. Others have sat as you're sitting here tonight in youth conferences, going back now decades, who either almost never sit in a church to hear the gospel preached, or sit in churches where the gospel that's preached is almost as bad, if not worse, than that one that the young man was presenting. Don't let that happen to you. Let that be a warning tonight. Those who stop attending the public means of grace, or who forsake the preaching of the gospel in its purity to go to some impure mishandling of the word of God in its place, what they're really doing is doing what Cain did long ago. They're going out from the presence of the Lord. And Cain never went back into the presence of the Lord. By removing themselves from the preaching which the Lord ordinarily uses to save sinners, we put ourselves out of that sphere in which the Lord usually brings about regeneration and conversion. Where was Lydia when the Lord opened her heart in regeneration and brought her in conversion to repent and put her trust in Jesus Christ? She was at the riverside in Philippi, as you know. Not only prayer, where prayer was usually made, but where the gospel was actually preached on that Sabbath day. And oh, surely you know that you need regeneration, you need conversion. Then be in the place where the Lord especially loves to do these great works of saving grace. Well, regeneration and conversion. These words were not used by that young man at that time. He had little to no theology. He used terms like born again, being saved, believing in Jesus, even repenting, without accurately understanding what he was talking about. He did not know theology. What about yourself? What did you think when you saw the title of this paper for this young people's conference? Regeneration and conversion. Did you say to yourself, oh, that sounds very theological. Those are theological terms. That's going to be a paper that will be all theology. And well, I'm never going to be a minister of the gospel. I don't need to study theology. I've got enough to learn already with my studies at school or college or university, or with what I have to learn at work, or just learning to be an adult in this world. I've got enough to think about. Yes, I know that I need to be saved. But getting into the detail of what is regeneration and how is that different from conversion, if it is different, that's not for me. I don't need to know that. Was that your response? It's a wrong response. You see, it's vital. It's essential to understand subjects such as these. The Lord Jesus was speaking of every Christian when he said in John 7, he shall know of the doctrine. The Lord's people are a people who increasingly know the doctrines, who love theology, who want to know more and more, and do get to know and understand more and more. These are not subjects just for theologians. In the scripture, God has written to us all the great things of his law and the great things of his gospel, and that includes regeneration and conversion. So what do these words mean then? If it's important and vital for us to understand them, if the young man did not understand them, and therefore was getting the whole gospel so hopelessly distorted, what do these words mean? The paper's subtitle helps us understand. Make the tree good and its fruit will be good. There are two parts to the subtitle. Make the tree good. That's regeneration. And its fruit will be good. The second part. That is conversion. Regeneration is the Lord changing an evil tree into a good tree. Make the tree good. Conversion, on the other hand, is the good fruit that comes from that newly regenerated tree. So making the tree good, that is when a sinner is regenerated by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Conversion is when that sinner brings forth the good fruits of faith and repentance, the two saving graces. There are many graces, but there are only two saving graces. Faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. And those two graces, the exercise of them, that is the initial exercise of them, that is conversion. Now the picture of the tree and the fruit comes, of course, from a passage in Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus is explaining, in verse 33, that the quality of a tree is known by its fruit. If it's a good tree, it will bring forth good fruit. If it's a corrupt tree, if it's evil, and if it's rotten as a tree, then it will bring forth corrupt and evil and rotten fruit. The tree is known by his fruit. And the Lord Jesus applies this picture to the souls of men in verse 35, where he says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Now if your soul has been made good by regeneration, made gracious by regeneration, then it will have the good things of grace in it, and you will bring forth the good things of conversion. But if your soul is still evil, if you're still in your sins, in the rotten corruption of sin, then the only thing you will have in your soul is evil things. And you will bring forth only evil things. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus had already used this picture. Verse 17, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And the Lord Jesus there emphasizes the impossibility of anything else happening. It could not be any other way. He put the question, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? The question was rhetorical. Of course they don't. A spiky thorn bush does not yield soft, delicious grapes. Nor do piercing thistles provide sweet, desirable figs. They do not do so because they cannot do so. Verse 18. As surely as a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, so neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. The meaning should be clear. A soul that is still in its fallen condition, in an estate of sin and death, cannot bring forth the good fruits of grace. It cannot convert itself. It cannot believe in Christ. It cannot repent of sin. It can only produce the evil fruits of sin according to its character. Before it can produce good fruits, its inward character and disposition must be completely changed. Only when it has been made good will the soul produce good fruit. And it is regeneration, and only regeneration, that will make a soul good. The new birth. Regeneration brings the soul from spiritual death to spiritual life. And then it will bring forth faith and repentance, the good fruits of conversion. These things, of course, the young man in Birmingham did not understand. But he was not starting from the right place. With looking at the full extent of man's fallen and wretched condition. Whilst he spoke of the evil fruits brought forth in the lives of sinners, he did not emphasize the evil tree that produced them, the heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Sinners by practice he spoke of, but sinners by nature he did not. He would tell sinners that they could make a decision for Christ, as if there was still some flicker of life remaining in them, which they could fan into the flame of faith by using their own free will. What he should have done was take a detour to Ephesus as he travelled on his Romans road. The Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 of that epistle were dead in trespasses and sins before God quickened them that is, brought them to life. Before God quickened them into spiritual life, they were spiritually dead. And just as corpses can do none of the things that the living can do, so the spiritually dead can do none of the things that spiritually alive souls can do. As soon expect the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, merely by using their own free will, as ask the unregenerate to believe and repent merely by using their own free will. The will of fallen man, that faculty of the soul, is just as corrupt and depraved and fallen and spiritually dead as all the rest of his soul is. And he is therefore incapable of choosing spiritual good and rejecting spiritual evil. The unregenerate have no power, no ability, and no willingness to believe in Christ or repent of sin. They don't want to be converted. But there's a question. Does man have free will? Yes or no? Well, the answer is yes and no. Man is always free to choose what he wants to choose. In that sense, he has free will. But man is constituted in such a way that he will only choose in accordance with his own character, his own dispositions, his own inclinations. In that sense, his will is not free. It will always choose in accordance with his own spiritual state. If he's not regenerated, the only things he will ever want are things that agree with his sinful nature. His carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. And we may say likewise of the gospel. It's not subject to the gospel of God either. Neither indeed can be. Left to himself, the unregenerated person, his wicked heart will never, never turn to Christ. That is why the Lord Jesus said, no man, that is no unregenerate man, no man can come to me. No man is able to come to me. John 6:44. That's why he complained in the preceding chapter, John 5:40, ye will not, that is, ye are not willing to come to me, that ye might have life. You cannot come to me, you're unable, and you will not come to me, you're unwilling to come to me. Put hay and meat before a dog and a horse. Without forcing either of them, you know exactly what is going to happen. The horse, refusing the meat, will eat the hay. And the dog, refusing the hay, will eat the meat. Every time. Without forcing them. That's their nature. They're free to choose which one they want. You're not coercing them. You're not forbidding them. You put it both in front of them both. You leave them free. In that sense, they're free. But they're not free in this other sense. They will choose in accordance with their own nature. And it's in the nature of the horse to desire the hay only. In the nature of the dog to desire the meat only. That's their nature. Now set Christ and sin before the unregenerate sinner. The sinner who's not been born again. Leave him to his own free will. Don't force him, don't coerce him. What will he do? He will refuse Christ and choose sin every time. Every time. because that is his nature, his fallen nature, his sinful nature. The young man did not understand that. Do you understand that? Are you thinking, on the contrary, deep down, that actually you want Christ and you want salvation and you want regeneration and you want conversion and you want faith and you want repentance? Even though every time Christ is offered to you in the gospel, you refuse him and go on in sin. Do you look on yourself as some kind of victim, powerless to do what deep down you actually want to do? You're no victim, friend. You are a willing accomplice in your own sinfulness and unbelief and rejection of the gospel. You yourself are the chief perpetrator of your own destruction. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, said the Lord, but in me is thine help. If you're not bringing forth the good fruit of conversion in faith and repentance, the real heart reason for that is that you don't want to. That's how bad it is. That's how sinful sin is. That's how wretched the unconverted, unregenerate sinner is. He doesn't even want to be converted by Christ, in Christ's way. What the dog needs before it is going to choose hay instead of meat is a new character. If you could find a way to plant in the dog a horse-like disposition, if you could find the way to do that, now it will eat the hay most heartily and it will have no interest in the meat. And that's what the unregenerate sinner needs. He needs a change of character. He needs a new disposition put within him. He needs his will to be renewed. He needs to be made willing to do what formerly he was not willing to do. He needs his cold, hard, dead, stony heart to be replaced with a warm, tender, sensitive, living heart of flesh. He needs to be made a new creature in Christ Jesus. And that is exactly what regeneration does. And only regeneration does. Have we been regenerated? Have we known anything of that? A change within. A change in the heart. When regeneration takes place, conversion automatically follows. We've tried to choose the word carefully. Conversion automatically follows. The regenerated sinner now comes to the Christ that previously he'd been rejecting, embracing him in the gospel. And now he turns from that sin in repentance, which before he had no heart to leave. The young man was getting it the wrong way round. He was putting the cart before the horse, we may say. He was telling people to believe so that they could be born again. In fact, it's the other way round. In the Bible, people must be born again in order to believe. Regeneration must come, otherwise there will never be a conversion. A new heart must be given, Otherwise, there will never be faith in Christ or repentance towards God. The eyes of the blind have to be transformed and healed before they can see. Likewise, the ears of the deaf before they can hear, and the legs of the lame before they can walk. The spiritually dead must be made spiritually alive before they can do any spiritual acts like believing in Christ and repenting of sin. They must be made spiritually alive by a power from outside themselves. Make the tree good by regeneration, and then its fruit will be good in conversion. You have to be regenerated in order to believe and to repent. It needs a power from outside. So who is it that produces regeneration? What was the young man's answer to that question? The young man told sinners that they could produce it themselves by merely using their free will in making a decision to believe in Jesus. He thought that it was something that sinners could do for themselves by deciding to believe. As if they, evil trees, had resources within to turn themselves into good trees. How wrong he was. He should have taken a longer journey back into his Old Testament and listened to Job saying, chapter 14, verse 4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." That is, who of himself, who's an evil tree, can bring a good tree out of it? Not one. And he should have gone to Jeremiah chapter 13 verse 23 and heard the prophet speaking the word of the Lord, asking, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" It's rhetorical. Obviously not. "Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." You that are accustomed to do evil, you that who are habitual sinners and nothing but sinners, and you think you're going to turn over a new leaf, you think you're going to transform yourself, you think you're going to make your evil life into a good life, your evil heart into a good heart, let the Ethiopian change his skin first. Let the leopard, by his own power, change his spots. It's never going to happen. It's impossible. A thorn bush cannot transform itself into a vine. Neither can a thistle turn itself into a fig tree. And a sinner cannot transform himself into a saint. He cannot, an unbeliever, cannot change himself into a believer. An unbeliever cannot change himself into a believer. In regeneration, unlike the young man's view of the new birth, in regeneration, the sinner that's born again does absolutely nothing. He contributes nothing whatsoever to it. In regeneration, the sinner is altogether passive. It is done to him, not by him. He doesn't even have a share in the doing of it. He doesn't cooperate with it. He's altogether passive. Well, then who does do it? Regeneration is something that God does. Something that God alone does. Regeneration is all of the Lord. Specifically, it's done by the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus taught Nicodemus that no one can enter into or even see the kingdom of God without being born again. John 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then repeating the same thing, largely within different words, with new information. Verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The new birth is effected, is wrought by the Spirit. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. When you're in the flesh, when you're in the corruption of your sin, all you can produce are fleshly corrupt things of sin. But that which is born of the Spirit of God, that Spirit, that's a spiritual life. Those now are spiritual exercises. From ourselves, all we can produce is the flesh. It's the Spirit alone. The Saviour, speaking of water and of the Spirit for the new birth, was alluding to that passage in Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 25 and 26. Then promises the Lord, will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. It's all what the Lord would do. Regeneration. And in regeneration, the Spirit being the Holy Spirit, that has a cleansing effect upon the soul. The water in John 3 is nothing to do with baptism. It's a lot to do with what baptism represents. Though what Paul calls in Titus chapter 3, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. In that same passage, John 3, Jesus said that the heavenly wind of the Holy Spirit bloweth where it listeth, blows where it wants. Meaning that the Spirit acts sovereignly in giving regeneration. There you are. And you're like the dry bones in Ezekiel's vision of the valley. And you're learning by experience after experience of the power of spiritual death within your soul, so that you're almost brought to despair whether these dry bones of your soul will ever, ever live and repent and believe. You've tried and you've tried and nothing happens. But see what did happen in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel went on preaching, but he also started praying. And he prayed for the wind to come, to blow upon these slain, these dead ones, that they may live. And the wind, the Holy Spirit, did come. And life came into the bones as a picture of regeneration. They lived, says the Word of God. And they were converted because they rose and stood upon their feet, says the Word of God, a picture of conversion. Life came into them by the Spirit. That was the regeneration. The effect of it was immediate. They stood up. They stood upon their feet. If you've been regenerated, what the Holy Spirit did was he set you up on your spiritual feet. Now think about that. To avoid hell, torment forever, which we've heard of today, you must repent and believe the gospel. But repentance and faith, the acts of conversion, can only be done when you've been regenerated. And only the Lord can regenerate you by the wind of the Holy Spirit coming in sovereign grace. If you took that to heart, would it not produce an urgency in you, crying to the Lord to create that new heart in you? If you were in a burning building and the exit door was locked, but you had the key, well, perhaps you would take your time, collect your belongings before leaving. But if you did not have the key and had to get the attention of someone outside somewhere to get that exit door open, you would not delay a moment, but you'd be crying out at the top of your voice for that one to come and unlock the door for you. If you really understand regeneration and conversion better than that young man, surely that is what you would be doing. Surely it would be. Conversion, then, is different from regeneration. In both its parts, conversion, faith and repentance, the sinner now himself acts. Regeneration is only God acting, and the sinner is altogether passive. Conversion is different. The sinner now believes, and the sinner now repents. Although both faith and repentance are gifts from God, and the sinner is persuaded and enabled to do them only by the Lord's grace and power, yet it's the sinner himself who does them. He's the one who believes. He's the one who repents. Regeneration is what God does to the soul. Conversion is what the soul itself then does, enabled by God. Regeneration is the dead soul being given life from the Lord. Conversion is the first activity of that now living soul. And so there is no delay between regeneration and conversion. Conversion follows regeneration immediately. As soon as the sinner is born again, he's converted. He believes in Christ and he repents of sin straight away. 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When you're born again, immediately you are in a new world where nothing is the same as before. The old life is gone and a new life has begun. Regeneration never lies dormant like the seed in the ground might do in natural things, without producing faith, without producing repentance. A good tree in spiritual things brings forth good fruit as soon as it's made a good tree. Sometimes you might be told that a desire for grace is grace. Or that if you're praying for grace, you must already have grace. But desiring grace and seeking grace are not necessarily the same as having grace. Faith and repentance, these alone are the two saving graces, the two activities of the soul immediately following on from regeneration. If your soul has been made a good tree by regeneration, these are the two fruits which will immediately follow. God has joined them together in applying salvation to his elect. If we put them asunder, we'll do so at our peril. Many things take place in the soul's experience before regeneration and conversion. Things like legal fears, fears of hell, wishes for salvation, cries for mercy, leaving off some sins, a diligent use of the means of grace in public, in secret, and in the family, perhaps. But these things in and of themselves are preparatory. They're preparing in the elect for regeneration and conversion. They in themselves are not saving graces. They are not proofs that you have saving grace yet. Any one of them can be produced and are produced by the common operations of the Spirit. Operations of the Spirit of God in the souls of men, which are called common because they are experienced by both the elect and the reprobate. These things can and do happen, not only to those who come to the Lord Jesus for salvation in faith, but also to others under the gospel who in the end are never saved. Therefore, you should never content yourself with those merely preparatory things, nor rest satisfied in them, that they are sure marks that you have saving grace, because they are not the good fruits that are produced only by regeneration. They're not the marks of conversion. Faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life, they are the marks of a true conversion. How can you know if you've experienced regeneration? How can you know if the tree of your soul has been made good? Only by seeing if you have the fruits of faith and repentance, the twin exercises of a real God-wrought conversion. We should pray over the shorter catechism's definitions of these two saving graces. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered to us in the Gospel. You're not looking to see if you wish you had Jesus for your Saviour and have made a few prayers for that, but whether you have actually embraced Him in the arms of faith, trusting Him alone for all of your salvation. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. When you're examining yourself there, you're not looking just to see if you've been troubled by your sins, or wished you hadn't done your sin, or tried to stop doing your sin, but whether you have so seen the grievousness of sin, along with the sweetness of God's mercy in Christ and Him crucified, that it has made you begin to turn your back on sin once and for all in favour of a life of gospel obedience in communion with Christ. Friends, regeneration and conversion. Make the tree good and its fruit will be good. Even if you did not previously to tonight, you should now know much more than that young man 30 years ago. But perhaps he had experienced them and you haven't. Regeneration and conversion never rest until you have them, until you're sure that you have them both, regeneration and conversion. And that's the end of the paper.
Thank you very much.